This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome to this next session in our continuing study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 33, and actually we'll also cover 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the very first verse, since it really fits with this section. We might title this section, Warnings and Guidelines. In building upon what Paul had just said in the first part of chapter 10, Paul spends a significant amount of time here giving specific warnings about idolatry. But at the end of this chapter, he also spends a good deal of time giving specific guidelines for Christian behavior. We know that throughout the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had given warnings about falling into various sins or causing a fellow Christian to stumble. The passage that we're going to study in this session gives us the conclusion of Paul's instructions regarding Christian liberty. He began in chapter 8 by showing us that an idol is really not divine or deity at all, and that there is no God but one. Well, the bigger issue in this case was not to offend a weaker brother, but to yield our rights out of love for others. In chapter 9, Paul had illustrated this principle from his own life, using his own legitimate right to the support of the churches, which he yielded in order not to hinder the spread of the gospel. In the first part of chapter 10, Paul provided additional illustrations from the life of his own people, the nation of Israel. They'd been given wonderful privileges and blessings, but as we saw, that was no guarantee of safety from temptation and sin. The Israelites had abused their great freedom and had suffered defeat as a result. In this section of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going to give specific instructions for using or yielding Christian liberty. Paul is going to begin by advising us to protect ourselves from activities that are known to be sin, and he's going to continue by applying the principles of yielding our rights in circumstances that would be known to harm a fellow believer. Let's start our study today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. This would be a section where Paul is going to begin giving us specific warnings about idolatry. And in verse 14, we see his command. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The word, therefore, means in view of everything that Paul had said up to this point. And the near context is the statement in 1 Corinthians 10:13 about temptation. Paul had said, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape," which in this case is to flee from idolatry, verse 14. This statement also occurs in a larger context about the Israelites' privileges and their fall into sin. And Paul now is going to apply the example of the Israelites to the situation of the Corinthians, especially regarding their participation in the feasts given in honor of an idol. Paul had first discussed this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but here he's going to prove how dangerous this practice would be to the Corinthian believers, even those who believe themselves to be strong enough to handle it. His command is to flee, and that word flee in the original language is the Greek word phugo. It means to seek safety by flight, to escape safely out of danger. I think there's no accident that that word means to escape when back in verse 13 we saw Paul had said that God will provide a way of escape. Their response to idolatry must be what the Israelites should have done but did not do. They should flee. The Apostle Paul had used this same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, when he commanded the Corinthians to flee immorality. And he also used it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, when he commanded Timothy to flee from the love of money. As it meant in those cases, here it also means to turn in the opposite direction and run away as fast as you can. One man put it this way: the apostles' meaning is not only that they would not worship idols or commit plain downright acts of idolatry, but that they would stand at the greatest distance from idols, not so much as to go into an idol's temple and there sit down and eat, which, if not a real act of idolatry, had at least the show of one. And his sense is that they should abstain from all appearance of idolatry, from every occasion of it, and whatsoever led into it. I think that's a very good way of putting it. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 22, Paul is going to give the reasons behind this command that he just gave in verse 14. Starting in verse 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." When he says to wise men, the term is phronimos, which is a word that means ones who use the mind. This may be a somewhat sarcastic reference to the Corinthians' boasted wisdom, and we saw Paul make this kind of reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, and he'll also make a similar reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. He might be saying, "Now, here's an opportunity for you to exercise your so-called wisdom in judging what I'm saying." But all sarcasm aside, Paul really did want them to make proper use of their minds to think through what he was about to say concerning their association with idolatry. When he says, "You yourselves judge," he's really saying, "You Corinthians, you go ahead and sit in the judge's seat." He appealed to the Corinthians as men of wisdom and understanding in these kinds of things, and he makes them the judges of them. Now, Paul is going to use several examples of what we might call communion in order to support that command that he gave to flee idolatry. In verses 16 and 17, he's going to use the idea of communion that occurs as a result of taking the Lord's Supper. Communion is a word that describes a close fellowship, or a union with something, or becoming a partaker of something, or establishing a close attachment to something. And so communion is one of the results of participating in any of several different kinds of activities. And here, Paul will use three different activities to show that there's a close association or a communion that's developed. In verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Now, the cup of blessing which we bless and the bread which we break identifies Paul's first example here as the Lord's Supper. This was one of the two ordinances to be practiced within the local church. He used a rather Jewish phrase, the cup of blessing, because it represented the cup over which thanks were offered during the Passover meal, and it was during that last Passover meal with his disciples that Christ instituted this part of the Lord's Supper. In this verse, the Apostle Paul also said, "Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ and a sharing in the body of Christ?" And that term sharing is the Greek word koinonia, and it means a fellowship, an association, a community or a communion, a joint participation and intimacy. In the case of the Lord's Supper, believers have very close communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as members of his body. One man put it this way: the design of this verse seems to be to prove that Christians, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, are solemnly set apart to the service of the Lord Jesus, that they acknowledge Him as their Lord and dedicate themselves to Him. So by participating in the ceremony of the Lord's Supper, believers actually identify themselves with Jesus' saving act on the cross, and they're dedicating themselves to serving Him as Lord and Master. This fact is going to be applied by the Apostle Paul to show that partaking of the table of demons will also bring us into communion with demons. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." What does he mean by "we who are many are one body"? It's not as if we're simply dues-paying members of some club or organization, and that we could withdraw from the group or maybe miss a meeting or two. We're part of something organic. We're part of a body, and believers are many in terms of their diversity, but they are united together just as the various parts of an actual body are united to form a single unit. There's a unity among the members, even though they're quite different. Just like a loaf of bread is made up of many different ingredients, the finished outcome is a single loaf of bread. And Paul had said, we all partake of one bread. And the word for partake is the word meteko. It means to share or partake of or to belong to. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're showing publicly that we are united and belong to that same loaf or the same body, which is the body of Christ. One commentator said this, Paul is deducing the mutual communion of believers from the fact of their communion with their common Lord, by each and all receiving a piece of the one loaf, which represents Christ's body. They signify that they are all bound in one spiritual body, united to Christ and therefore to each other. So here in these two verses, Paul has illustrated this principle of union or communion that occurs as a result of taking the Lord's Supper as a church. Paul's next example is given to us in verse 18, and this illustrates the idea of close fellowship or communion that occurs as a result of the Jewish temple ceremony. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Again, when Paul says, "Look at the nation Israel," he's taking a step away from the example of Christian communion, and he illustrates this principle from the life of his own people, the nation of Israel. And he says, "Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" That term, sharers, is the Greek word koinonos, which is related to the Greek term koinonia. Now, among the Jews, those who participated in the temple rituals and the sacrifices were regarded as being one people who worship one God. And the whole emphasis here is on that word, koinonos. One man put it this way, "With the Jews, as with other nations, only a portion of most sacrifices was consumed upon the altar. The residue was divided between the priest and the offerer." For example, Leviticus 7, verse 15, or Leviticus 8, verse 21, and Deuteronomy 12, verse 18. To eat of the sacrifices in the way prescribed in the law of Moses was to take part in the whole sacrificial service. Therefore, the apostle says that those who eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. That is, they are in communion with it. They become worshipers of God. They become worshipers of the God to whom the altar is dedicated. To partake of a Jewish sacrifice in a holy place was an act of Jewish worship. By parity of reasoning, to partake of a heathen sacrifice in a holy place was of necessity an act of heathen worship. I think that's a great way of putting it. The Israelites who partook of the sacrifice united themselves with the altar of God. Paul says with the altar rather than with God in order to emphasize the communion through the specific act of worship or sacrifice. So here Paul has illustrated this idea that communion occurs even as a result of Jewish temple ceremonies. Finally, Paul is going to illustrate this idea of communion that occurs as a result of participating in the pagan temple feasts, and he does this in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, he says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" When he says, "What do I mean then?" literally, he's saying, "What then am I declaring?" In other words, what is my meaning? What follows from all of these analogies? He says that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol itself is anything? Now, it was possible that one of Paul's audience might think that Paul was saying idols are on the same level as the God of the Old and New Testaments. After all, both the Lord's Supper and the Jewish sacrificial system were associated with the one true God. One man put it this way, the inference might be drawn from the analogies of the Lord's Supper and Jewish sacrifices that an idol is really what the heathen thought it to be, a god, and that in eating idol meat, they had fellowship with the god. And this verse guards against such an inference. We need to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul told us that the Corinthian believers knew that there was no such thing as an idol, and that there is no God but one. The repetition of this phrase here should take us back to that point in Paul's argument. As we said earlier regarding that passage, some of their so-called gods were outright fakes. But Paul also knew that some of them were manifestations of real demonic beings. These demonic beings do have real existence, but none of them are truly gods. They have a certain type of reality, but they certainly do not have deity. And in that earlier passage, Paul denied the deity of their so-called gods. So here in this passage, Paul gives additional explanation about the reality of those so-called gods. In verse 20, he says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." In verse 19, Paul's question was, does this mean that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol itself is anything? And he says, no, see chapter 8 for the explanation. The next word, though, is but. It's true that an idol is not anything, but the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So while it's true that the block of wood or stone is just a representation that really has no life of its own, the underlying truth is that demons in the spiritual realm are intimately connected with such false worship. Satan and his demons are in fact the powers that are worshipped by the heathen, whether or not they're aware of it. Here it's as if Paul declared, "I'm not saying that an idol is anything, but you had better beware of it just the same. If only the eating of meat were in view, then we could say that neither spiritual harm nor benefit is going to happen as a result of the process of physical eating. But the issue has another more important aspect. The fact is, they are sacrificing these things to demons and not to God." One commentator put it this way, "Other passages in the Greek Old Testament reflect the belief that non-Jewish sacrifices and those imitated by the Jews from the heathen are carried out for the benefit of demons. We see that in Psalm 96, verse 5, and in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 11. The commentator goes on, "He was convinced that the image used in idolatrous worship was a block of wood or stone and nothing more. It was not anything in the world. At the same time, he believed in the reality of an unseen spirit world, and that idolatry was not merely meaningless, but a positively evil thing." Isn't that a good way of putting it? Well, that being the case, Paul next says, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And the term sharers is that same word, koinonos. It's the same term that was used descriptively of partaking in the Lord's Supper and in the Jewish temple rituals. There is an intimate sharing or an association that's part of this type of activity. In effect, the Apostle Paul is saying that there was no way that they could eat the sacrificial meat in the pagan temple feasts without having communion and fellowship with demons. This was not because the eating process was defiling, but because of the place and the circumstances in which they were eating. It might be important for us to get a description of these pagan feasts. What were they like? One man put it this way. The whole service had a religious character. All the provisions, the wine as well as the meat, were blessed in the name of the idol and thereby consecrated to him in a manner analogous to that in which the bread and the wine on the Lord's table were consecrated to him. What the apostle means to say is that there's not merely an incongruity or inconsistency in a man's being the guest and friend of Christ and the guest and friend of evil spirits, but that this thing is impossible. Another man said, the effect of sacrifice lies not in the eating, but in personal relations and in the consequences that flow from them. It's not the eating of sacrificial food, which Paul permits, but direct participation in idolatry that will separate the Christian from fellowship with Christ. And no more will he escape than did the Israelites. Isn't that a great way of saying it? So in giving us the reasoning behind Paul's command to flee idolatry, Paul has used three different examples of cases in which a person who participates in things like this will be in a bond of communion, or we might say common union with something. And in the case of the pagan feasts, the thing with which you become united is actually demons, and Paul says, I do not want you to be associated with demons. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul gives us the incompatibility of mixing these kinds of activities. In effect, he says, you cannot have it both ways. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, the cup of the Lord is the cup that brings us into communion with the Lord. And so the cup of devils is that cup which brings us into communion with devils. These two activities are completely incompatible. They are like trying to mix oil and water or light and darkness. Paul has shown by several examples and analogies that intimate fellowship is the result of participating in these activities. And once you are dedicated to the Lord, you cannot also be dedicated to demons. One commentator wrote, as the partaking of the Lord's Supper involves a partaking of the Lord himself, and the partaking of the Jewish sacrificial meats involved a partaking of the altar of God, and as the heathen sacrifice to devils, to partake of an idol feast is to have fellowship with devils. Now, Paul's teaching here is very similar to what he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. There he emphasized that our union with Christ should prevent us from being united with something that would damage that relationship with God. He said in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." And in verse 17, he said, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." And in verse 19, he said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So some of the same truths that Paul had shared in chapter 6 can certainly be applied here as well. One man put it this way: the parallel between 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 14 is not merely fortuitous. Fornication and idolatry are both impossible for a Christian because of his exclusive relationship to Christ. As Paul ends this section giving warnings about idolatry, Paul wants to give the Lord's perspective on us becoming partakers in demonically inspired activities. And he does that in verse 22, where he says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Now, in the last verse, we saw that it's impossible to be the friend of God and the friend of demons at the same time. In this verse, I think Paul is telling us why. The reason why we cannot be the friend of God and the friend of demons at the same time is because the Lord himself will not allow it. One man put it this way: God is a jealous God, and to provoke his jealousy by playing around with idolatry is the utmost in foolishness, unless, of course, you are greater than he is. I like the way that's stated. The Corinthians should not attend these feasts unless they wanted to incur the wrath of God. One commentator said this: the Corinthians ought not to attend these feasts unless they intend to excite against themselves the highest measure of the displeasure of the Lord. Eating of the sacrifices offered to idols under circumstances which gave a religious character to that act was idolatry. What a great way of putting it. It's important we understand that Paul said the representation of the idol itself really is nothing. And yet, underlying that representation is the actual communion with demons that could result by participating. Paul had said that the meat itself is just meat. There's nothing wrong with that meat. But eating that meat in a circumstance in which a religious character was given to the act, that was idolatry. So in this section, Paul's command has been supported. His command was, flee from idolatry. As Paul finishes this chapter, he's going to give us specific guidelines for our Christian behavior. In other words, how can we use our Christian liberty for things that glorify God and build up others? As he begins, he's going to restate the guiding principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. He'd already given some of these truths earlier in chapter 6. But here he says, for example, in verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Well, this should sound very familiar to us from our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul had said there, "All things are lawful for me." And this was apparently a specific quote from some of the believers in Corinth. And they were using this kind of thinking in order to justify their immorality. This statement was not true, though, unless it was restricted or limited by the phrases that follow it. Christian liberty is always qualified by the principle of Christian love. Paul said, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." This is almost word for word what Paul had said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Not all things are profitable" means to bring together or to contribute, to be expedient or worthwhile. One commentator said, "A man who acts on the principle that he is free to do anything he likes is in danger of losing his freedom through becoming enslaved to the practices for which he feels himself to be free." We are free to do many things, but not all things are profitable or worthwhile. Paul said, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify." This word edify is the Greek term oikodomeo, and in the original language, it's a compound word that's composed of two terms, house and to build or construct. So figuratively, it means to build something as though you were building a house. This is the term that's used for building up others within the body of Christ toward maturity in their faith. So this phrase brings in the fact that others are to be considered in the decision-making process when a Christian is trying to determine whether to participate in some activity or not. One man wrote, "Paul acted for the welfare of the church. His object was to save souls. Anything that would promote that object was proper. Anything which would hinder it, though in itself it might not be strictly unlawful, was, in his view, improper." This is a simple rule and might easily be applied by all. If a man has his heart on the conversion of people and the salvation of the world, it will go far to regulate his conduct in reference to many things, concerning which there may be no exact law. It will do much to regulate his dress, his style of living, his expenses, his entertainments, his mode of contact with the world. He may not be able to put his finger on any positive law and to say that this or that article of clothing is improper, or this or that piece of furniture is absolutely forbidden, or that this or that manner of life is contrary to any explicit law of God. But he may see that it will interfere with his great and main purpose to do good on the widest scale possible, and therefore, to him, it will be inexpedient and improper. I think that's a great way of putting it. Well, Paul sums up what he has just said in verse 23 by saying, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." So here I think Paul is making explicit what he implied in the previous statement that not all things will edify others. It's crucial that we take into consideration the edification of others before we participate in some activities. There may be times when we'll need to restrict or yield our freedom in order to ensure that somebody else is edified or built up in their faith. Now, in the context of this entire chapter, it obviously meant that the Corinthian Christians should not eat meat associated with idols if it would damage another believer's faith. One man said it this way. Originally, it meant, "Let no man, in regard to the question about partaking of the meat offered in sacrifice to idols, consult his own pleasure, happiness, or convenience, but let him, as the leading rule on the subject, ask what will be for the welfare of others. Let him not gratify his own taste and inclinations, regardless of their feelings, comfort, and salvation. But let him in these things have a primary reference to their welfare." In other words, as Christians, we should not focus our lives simply on our own self-gratification or doing things that selfishly give us as much pleasure as possible in this life. We should have a focus on serving others and looking out for the needs of others. One man said this, "It's not a Christian duty to seek out things that a man may be permitted to do." Isn't that great? He went on to say, "It is a Christian duty to build up the church." Now, this doesn't mean that a man is not to look out for his own welfare or his own happiness at times. It does not mean that a man has no duty to himself or his family, or that he should neglect all these things in order to advance the welfare of others exclusively. But what it does mean is that in cases like the one that's being considered here by the Apostle Paul, where there really is no statement of God's law that prohibits us from doing this thing, we ought to be guided in our conduct not by reference to our own comfort or gratification, but by reference to the good of other people. I once heard a story of a pastor who preached on this verse, and then after his sermon, he opened it up for a time of testimony from the congregation. He asked the congregation to share experiences of a time when they gave up something for the sake of someone else. And except for one man who said that he didn't drink or smoke around other Christians, nobody responded. After that church service, a number of people told the pastor in private that for the first time in their lives they realized how little they really give up for the sake of others. And I think that's probably true for us as well. Now, in the next two verses, the Apostle Paul is going to give specific instructions for what we might call household shopping. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, Paul says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Here I think Paul is saying, again, meat is just meat, and it doesn't matter which market you buy it from. When the meat is in the grocery store, it's completely isolated from any kind of context of idol worship, and so it should be treated like any other product on the shelves. One man said it like this: meat, when exposed for public sale in the market, lost its character as a sacrifice, and it might be eaten. In the previous verse, Paul had just stated a very important principle to guide our behavior, that we should do everything for the good of others. The good of others should be a very important factor in determining what our activities are, but that principle is not meant to be the rule for everything we do. In the case of buying food in the marketplace for our own household use, Paul says, in effect, hey, if it doesn't bother your conscience, then buy it and eat it. Christian freedom is a privilege that we should forfeit only when it clearly would be offensive to another person. One man put it this way: we should not give up our liberty unless it is clearly for the upbuilding of someone else. If we refrain from doing certain questionable things, we do not do so from a sense of legalistic compulsion, but from the voluntary restriction of our liberty in order to help build up someone else. When we restrict our liberty for the sake of a weaker brother, we should also try to help him grow in the understanding of his own Christian freedom. In other words, we should help his conscience grow stronger in order that he can come to enjoy his full liberty in Christ and not be restricted in the enjoyment of his privileges. What a great way of putting it. When Paul says you can buy meat in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, he's saying that we're not required to make a detailed investigation into the source of everything that we purchase or eat. We do not have to be over-scrupulous or over-principled when it comes to things that are not morally wrong in themselves. Now, this was quite different from how the Apostle Paul was raised and how he lived his life as a Pharisaical Jew. One writer put it this way: Paul makes a clean break with Judaism, where conscience demanded of the devout Jew the most searching inquiry before he might eat. Paul had, in fact, ceased to be a practicing Jew. It is quite a contrast when we think about the background of the Apostle Paul. We do not have to hire a private detective and make a detailed investigation into where the meat was purchased, how it was cooked and prepared, and all of the things that a devout Jew might need to inquire into before he could actually eat. Paul's reason for this is given in verse 26, where he quotes a passage from Psalm 24, verse 1, "For the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains." Paul basically used this scripture verse to justify why it was all right to eat the meat that was purchased in the marketplace. All that meat, everything there, belongs to the Lord. Even though it had been waved in front of a statue of wood or stone, it does not belong to that statue. It belongs to the Lord, and it should be eaten with gratitude to God. One commentator put it this way: nothing, therefore, can in itself be polluting if used in obedience to the design of its creation, and as the animals offered in sacrifice were intended to be food for man, they cannot defile those who use them for that purpose. So here Paul has given us specific instructions for our own household shopping. In the next four verses, Paul is going to give specific instructions for dining with unbelievers. In verse 27, he says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake." Well, I think this is very interesting when he says, "if one of the unbelievers." This implies that social contacts between believers and unbelievers would continue after one becomes a Christian. In fact, if we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself accepted these kinds of invitations during his earthly ministry. We see some examples of those recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, and in Luke chapter 19, verse 7. Paul says, "If you want to go." I think that's also an interesting phrase because that leaves the decision up to the individual believer as to whether to go or not to go. One man said the apostle does not lay any command upon them to go or not to go, but leaves them to their own will, inclination, and discretion. For it might be either proper or improper to listen to an invitation like this. But if they were inclined and they thought it appropriate to go, then they might go without sinning. In a case like that, Paul's advice is that they can eat anything that is set before them. So, as in the situation where you're eating meat in your own home, you may eat meat in another person's home without requiring a detailed investigation into the origin of the food or how it was prepared. One commentator explained it like this. As the sacrifices lost their religious character when sold in the meat market, so also at any private table they were to be regarded not as sacrifices, but as ordinary food, and might be eaten without scruple. So verse 27 is very similar to Paul's instructions for our own household shopping. He says if someone invites you to their house to eat, go ahead and eat anything set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. In verse 28, however, he says, "But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake." But is a contrast word, and so Paul now introduces an exception to his rule about eating without asking questions for conscience sake. When you're eating in the home of others, then the principle of the good of others must also be considered, which Paul stated in verse 24. So there's a difference between taking part in a meal with others and your own practice of shopping and eating for a meal in your own home. When you're at a meal at someone else's house, then your table companions also need to be considered in your decision. Now, in this instance, we see someone is saying that this is meat sacrificed to idols. The word Paul had used up to this point in his letter for food that had been sacrificed to idols was the Greek term idolatheton. And it was a term that the Jews and the Christians both used in somewhat of a derogatory way to describe idol food. Now, someone who did not want to use this derogatory meaning could use a different term. That term was hierothuton, which means consecrated at a temple. This second word is the one that Paul used in this verse. Isn't that interesting? Possibly he did that because the one who is speaking was someone who either approved of or participated in this kind of idol worship, or possibly because the one who's speaking did not want to offend that person. So who is this person who is speaking? He might be the non-Christian host or a fellow guest, either a non-Christian or a Christian with a weaker conscience. One commentator put it this way: it's not easy to see how a non-Christian's conscience would enter into the matter, and it's therefore best to suppose that we have to do with a second Christian guest whose weak conscience, though it permitted him to attend the meal, has led him to make inquiries of his host or in the kitchen, and who, using the most courteous word available, now passes on the fruit of his research to his stronger Christian brother. I think that's an interesting way of putting it. Whoever this person is, obviously it is an issue of their conscience that has caused them to identify this as idol meat. And in that situation, Paul's advice is, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. Now, this person had just taken the eating of this meat out of the context of a private meal around a dining room table, and he had just put that into the context of eating idol meat that had been consecrated to a deity. So in this new context, a believer would be forbidden to eat of that meat. It would be as if he were eating in a pagan temple feast. One man put it this way, if any of the guests apprised them that a particular dish contained meat which had been offered to an idol, out of regard to the conscientious scruples of him who made the intimation, they should abstain. Paul ends that verse by saying, and for conscience' sake. This repeats what Paul really had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 and 12, where he explained that we should limit our liberty in order not to wound another person's conscience, which is considered to be a sin against that person. As the next verse will tell us, this is out of respect to the conscientious scruples, we might say, of the person that declared the meat had been offered to idols. Now, someone else's legalism should not make us legalistic. But we can graciously defer our rights when we're in a specific circumstance with that person. One man said it this way, if someone raised the question, it's obvious that his conscience is having a problem, and so out of considerateness and love for him, you should forgo the exercise of your liberty. In other words, practice your liberty wherever it does not offend or entice to sin. In verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So here Paul clarifies what he had said at the end of the last verse. For conscience' sake, he says, not your conscience, the other man's. And he ends verse 29 with this very difficult phrase. He says, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Now, this may be a direct quote from the Corinthians in that Christian Liberty Party, the Libertines in that church. It's a very difficult phrase to understand. One thing we do notice here is that Paul switched from the second person to the first person as a way of instructing them by putting himself in their place. Another thing we notice here is that the Greek terms for the other and another in this phrase are different. In the first case, Paul used the Greek term heteros to describe the other man. And at the end of the verse, he used the term allos to describe another. The other refers to the specific person who informed them that the meat was idol meat. But the term another could refer to any other person. So if another guest knew that the meat was idol meat, but the believer didn't know it, then the believer should have the freedom to eat it without being condemned by someone else's conscience. There seem to be three possibilities for the meaning of this phrase. Number one, the stronger Christian may be protesting against having to yield his rights every time that his behavior might wound another person's conscience. One commentator said, it's attractive to suppose that in these words we hear an interjection made by a strong Christian who objects to being limited by the conscience of others. But, you know, that seems contradictory to what Paul had been saying to the stronger Christian, that he should yield his rights when another person's conscience may be wounded. A second possibility is that Paul may simply be emphasizing the point that he had just made about not eating in cases where it might offend a weaker brother. Another way to say it might be, abstain not because your own conscience condemns you, but for the sake of the other man who brought up the fact that the meat was idol meat, in order that he may not be caused to act against his conscience. This option views the phrase as support for eating without asking questions of conscience. If your own conscience is not bothered about eating, and if eating won't offend a weaker brother, then you can eat without fear of judgment. And that really is a true statement. But there's a third possibility, that Paul was giving another reason for what he had just said about a stronger Christian yielding his liberty. It's as if he were saying, why should exercising my freedom to eat what I like become a cause of condemnation by a weaker believer who is more scrupulous or legalistic? This places the emphasis on the term for judgment that is used in this phrase. One man expressed it this way: the sense may be thus expressed, I am free. I have liberty to partake of that food if I please. There's no law against it, and it is not morally wrong. But if I do, after it is pointed out to me as having been sacrificed to idols, my liberty will be misconstrued, misjudged, or condemned by others. The scrupulous believer will censure, judge, or condemn me as one who falls in with the customs of idolaters, and will suppose that I cannot have a good conscience. Under these circumstances, why should I act so as to expose myself to this kind of condemnation? So, if you take it this way, Paul may be saying that it's best for the stronger believer to refrain from eating so as not to expose his liberty to condemnation. And this also seems to fit well with the words in the following verse. We need to realize, though, that the strong Christian is free to partake of anything that he's able to eat with thanksgiving. If he abstains, in certain cases, out of regard for the conscience of that other person, that doesn't mean that he's lost his freedom forever. One man put it this way: the Christian is always free to eat any food whatever. Though there may be occasions when he does not take advantage of his liberty, his conscience remains always his own and free, and it's not called into question by the judgments of others. Now in the next verse, Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? He says, if I partake with thankfulness, and that implies that your own conscience is not bothered by eating this meat. It's clearly not a matter of offending yourself, but of offending someone else's conscience. He says, why am I slandered? And this presents the possibility that my use of my legitimate Christian liberty could be spoken ill of or slandered or injured by the unjust comments of others. In other words, why should my liberty be reproached because of the careless use of it? Is it worth it to incur the risk of being reproached simply for the sake of exercising my liberty without regard for the conscience of others? So with that, Paul has given us some guidelines for our behavior when we are asked to dine in the home of an unbeliever with others around the dining room table. And with that, Paul had now finished dealing with the issue of eating idol meat in one's own home, as well as in the context of a meal at a social gathering. What about the case of eating at the public feast in the pagan temple? Well, that was the third instance where a believer might come into contact with meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul had actually dealt with this case first, didn't he? If we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, and at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, in that case, the believer was to completely avoid a situation where sacrificial meat was served in a direct context of a religious service focused on idols. Now, before we finish this chapter, let's take a moment to summarize Paul's teaching about how to decide whether activities are all right for Christians to participate in. How can a Christian decide whether an activity is acceptable in today's world? There are some Christians who believe that the life of faith is really just a matter of black and white. For them, everything falls into one of two categories. A thing is either right or it's wrong, and there's no middle ground. Now, there are other Christians who live by a different motto. They might say, that which the Bible does not explicitly prohibit is permitted. To them, everything not specifically identified as a sin in the Bible is allowable under any circumstances. However, neither of these views is really supported by what the Apostle Paul is saying here. They're not the view presented in the Scriptures. The Christian life really would be so much easier if everything were black and white, or if everything that was not explicitly prohibited really was permitted. But in this letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul presented a significant gray area in which every believer is really called upon to make decisions for himself regarding his behavior in specific circumstances that he finds himself in. You could almost say that there really is such a thing as biblical situational ethics. There are some things which are definitely wrong for a Christian under any circumstances. And if we look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, we can see some of those examples, such as participating in immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, or participating in idolatry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. There are other activities that are wrong for a Christian, not necessarily because they're inherently sinful, but because they could enslave a believer, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Or because they're not profitable or worthwhile, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23. Or because they don't build up the body of Christ toward maturity in the faith. See 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Now, many of these types of activities are never specifically mentioned in the Bible, but it may be wrong for a Christian to be associated with them. Each believer really needs to carefully evaluate his use of the things that are in that category, in that gray area. Examples of things that could enslave a believer or are unprofitable might include such things as alcoholic drink, drugs, cigarettes, gambling, improper sexual activities, or even an excess desire for power or money or clothing or possessions, or food, or thrills, or entertainment, such as books, television, music, movies, computer games, and websites. It might also include any of a number of other things that a Christian could be involved in while living in today's world. I've given a chart in your notes that shows this continuum from black to white, with a significant gray area in between. And things that are wrong would include everything that the Bible specifically prohibits as wrong. And those things are listed in red. At the bottom of the chart, things that are right would include everything that the Bible specifically condones and says is right or that you must do. And those things are in green. Let's look at the examples from 1 Corinthians. We see the example of immorality in chapter 6, verse 18, in red. This is wrong. We see the example of idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. This is wrong, in red. We see activities that might enslave or master a believer in orange from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Activities that are unprofitable or not worthwhile. Activities that do not edify or build up others. Those things are also wrong for us as believers. What about eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, this example is not quite so clear, because as believers, with things like meat sacrificed to idols, we need to discern whether or not it would be right or wrong, depending on the circumstances that we are in. If we analyze this based on what we know in 1 Corinthians so far, we see that eating idol meat in a pagan temple is wrong. It's in red. And the verses there, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 10, verse 20, tell us that we are not to do this. What about eating idol meat at someone else's home if someone has identified it as idol meat? Well, that too is in red. That would be wrong for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 28. What about eating idol meat at another person's home, and no one has identified it as idol meat? Well, then that's in green. That's okay. We can do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. What about eating idol meat in your own home, buying it in the supermarket, bringing it home for a meal? We are allowed to do that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. So from this chart, we see that there are some things that may be acceptable for a Christian in some circumstances or times or places, but that these same things may not be acceptable in other circumstances or times or places. Believers need to carefully follow the leading of the Lord through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We need to be sensitive to the situations that we find ourselves in, and we need to behave according to what would be most profitable in each specific circumstance. And the fact is that sometimes there are no hard and fast rules to govern our behavior. This is one of the great challenges of the Christian life. In commenting on when to apply the principle of yielding one's rights in certain circumstances, one man wrote this: Scripture uses this principle of considerateness for the weaker brother as a secondary principle. It is to be used only if the issue of right or wrong is not involved. If the Bible says a thing is wrong, then this principle has no application whatsoever. The way it's frequently used by Christians to answer the questions of worldly amusements can hardly be justified unless it has first been determined that the particular worldly amusement under consideration is, by scriptural standards, not wrong in itself. It's interesting to note that in such applications, the weak are usually the stricter, whereas the strong are more broad. Apparently, it's the mature, developed, strong conscience which is less sensitive to these worldly things. Unless one can conceive of increasing worldliness as an indication of greater spirituality, it becomes obvious that the whole application of this principle is a mistake in such cases. Another man put it this way: they accommodated themselves to Jewish or Gentile practices only in matters of indifference. They did not accommodate, even in things indifferent, under circumstances which gave to those things a significant religious character. For example, they allowed sacrifices to be eaten, but eating within a temple was forbidden. I think that's a very good distinction to keep in mind. This whole issue of deciding whether our activities are appropriate really emphasizes the fact that all believers should know what the Scriptures say regarding things that it explicitly prohibits or allows. In those areas, we should always act according to the dictates of the Bible. It's only in things that the Bible does not clearly prohibit that we may have to make a judgment call in specific cases. Believers must clearly know and understand and remember and obey what the Bible says in all cases. And we need to rely on biblical principles to guide us in all other cases. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Apostle Paul is now going to give us the purpose for Christian liberty. He says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So in matters of eating and drinking, which is the context here of 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, in matters of eating and drinking as well as any other activity, the purpose that a believer should strive to achieve is the greater glory of God. One man put it this way: "Let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed on God. Let the promotion of His glory be your object in all you do. Strive in everything to act in such a way that men may praise that God whom you profess to serve." Philosophers tell us to make the good of others the end, and thus they destroy the sentiment of religion by merging it into philanthropy or benevolence. The Bible tells us to make the glory of God the end. This secures the other ends by making them subordinate, while at the same time it exalts the soul by placing before it an infinite personal object. What a great way of putting it. If every believer really kept this purpose clearly in mind all the time, then our activities would surely change. We would probably do things differently if we really understood that everything we do should contribute to glorifying the one who created and redeemed us. Now, just as the Apostle Paul did at the end of chapter 8 and at the end of chapter 9, here at the end of chapter 10, he lifts himself up as an example that we can follow. The last two verses of this chapter are a single sentence, beginning with a command and ending with the personal example. Verse 32 says this, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." When he says give no offense, the Greek word is episkopos, and that means having nothing to strike against. In other words, put nothing in the path which would cause another person to stumble. Leave a clear road for others to follow, rather than leading others into sin by your bad example. Paul says, give no offense either to three categories of people, to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the Church of God. Now this gives us the three categories of people that exist ever since the day of Pentecost. There are unbelieving Jews, as well as unbelieving Gentiles. But there's a third category that consists of believers during the church age, the Church of God. Paul then provides his own example for us to follow when he says in verse 33, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Notice here that the subject of the sentence has changed from the second person, you, to the first person, I. Paul now ends this chapter on a personal note. This verse reminds us of what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. There he had mentioned these three categories of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and then other believers in the church. He became all things to all men in order to save some. So here, Paul ties this into the principle of limiting his own behavior and activities for the profit or the benefit of others. One man put it this way, "Paul knows that the Christian message is necessarily and intrinsically offensive. It's more important that Christianity should offend for the right reason and not for the wrong reason, because it is a placarding of Christ crucified and not because Christians are inconsiderate of the scruples and convictions of others." We could at this point also take verse 1 of chapter 11 and put it here because it really does belong with this section. Paul is continuing with his personal example when he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And this word for being an imitator is the Greek term mimetes. It is a command. It's in the imperative mood. So just as Paul gave us such a command in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, here also he expected the Corinthians to mimic him or imitate him in every way that he was behaving in a Christ-like way. Well, this has been a tremendous section in this first letter to the Corinthian church. We've seen Paul very clearly give warnings about idolatry, and his command is to flee idolatry. We've also seen him give very clear guidelines for us in determining whether our Christian behavior is right or wrong based on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And overall, our purpose should be to bring greater glory to God, the God who made us, the God who redeemed us, and the God whom we will worship forever. Let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, as we conclude this study, I pray that you would help us to evaluate our lives and to ask, what are some examples of things that we do today which could cause a weaker brother or an unbeliever to be offended or to stumble? And Father, as we end this session, I pray that you would help us to dedicate ourselves more fully to being careful in our activities, so that all that we do might bring you greater glory. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we ask this. Amen.